Finishing up John 14 this morning. We'll finish chapter 14, Lord willing, this morning. And what I would like to do the next two Sundays is look, first of all, in Romans 14, I think with COVID and the spread of it and just it increasing again and having all kinds of people all over the place on what their thoughts are about getting the shot or not getting the shot, wearing a mask, not wearing a mask. Romans 14, if you put in the place of eating meat and not eating meat, COVID, it fits really well, quite frankly. And I think it'll be good for us, not just because of the virus, but there's a lot of issues that can divide us as Christians. Where the Bible doesn't specifically say you can't or you should. At least it gives us what we know as Christian liberty. And so Romans 14 really helps us have a right attitude toward this. And I think just with COVID going on, and I've noticed, you know, especially online, I don't think so much in our body, but you see a lot going on with how could you dare get the shot? Why, you know, you idiots not get the shot, you know, and this back and forth. And that doesn't belong in the body of Christ. So we will look at that. And then the week after, another pushing critical issue, and we'll have a book in our church library on that. I just finished it. It's entitled Confronting Injustice Without Compromising the Truth. And with all the social justice issues we see today and how it's being approached by the world and even some Christians, we want to look at what the Bible has to say about that. That yes, the Bible does have a lot to say about the poor and injustice, and that God is a God of righteousness and justice. But the way we need to approach it as believers. So that's kind of what we're looking at doing the next few Sundays. Then we'll dive back into John 15, Lord willing, later in September. So John 14, starting at verse 27, I want to read down to the end of the chapter. Look at enduring peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage where Jesus is reassuring his disciples, even in his departure, of the peace that he will give to them. Lord, we live in a day where peace is hard to find. With all that's going on in our world and in just the floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, drought, fire, and all that we see from your hand in nature coming upon us, and then the flu epidemic that is bouncing back again, and Lord, just all the strife in our own country politically, the things going on in Afghanistan that break our heart. And Lord, we find ourselves often wondering if there can be any peace, and yet you promise that to us here, and we need to see what that is really about. Help us to grasp the peace that you give and that we can have through faith in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember again, the context starting in chapter 13 is all delivered, Jesus speaking through chapter 17, the night he is to be betrayed, the night he goes to the garden and struggles in prayer, facing the cross. And so he, in these chapters, is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's making it very clear that that's what's coming. And if you were one who gave up your job and followed this Jesus for 3 years and then were told he's leaving, it would be disturbing to you too, to wonder, well, was that all in vain? And yet Jesus here is making sure they're prepared for that. And if Jesus can have peace in the midst of this storm, and if his disciples can, how much more can we, even in the society and day and age that we live in? First thing that we see in verse 27 is the type of peace this is. It is not what the world gives. Think about it. In the world, there's temporary peace. I know historians tell us, trying to go back and look at it, that there maybe is a gap of some 50 years or so that there wasn't a war going on somewhere in the world, but they may have missed some. You know, there's probably some tribal fights they didn't know about. So our world hasn't known a lot of peace. Remember, World War I was not called World War I until World War II. It was the Great War, because they were just sure when we had the League of Nations established after it that we were going to outlaw war. Of course, how do you enforce that with war? When somebody starts to fight, no, you can't do that. Shame on you. We said in the League of Nations, be good and nice. We know human nature is what it is, and that's why we had World War II. The war to end all wars didn't. And then the Korean War, the Vietnam War, Gulf Wars, some little conflicts in between, you know, taking down dictators. War on terror, Afghanistan, Iraq. Who knows where next until the Lord comes back. This world only knows temporary peace. It never lasts what man establishes. What we just read in Isaiah, what was it? The Prince of Peace, when he comes and his government is established, the millennium and the eternal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will enforce peace. He will rule with a rod of iron. What does that tell you? Even in his rule on the earth in the millennium, there will be sinful people in the world. How is that? Well, if you read through the Bible, you understand there's the tribulation, right? At the end of that, Jesus comes back. With the saints, defeats Antichrist, puts Satan that is bound 1,000 years in hell. Antichrist and the false prophet are put straight to hell, the lake of fire, and then also the armies there are defeated. But there are people who survive the tribulation as believers who will make it into the millennium and will probably have children. And those children will have to choose either for or against Christ. And amazingly, what's going to happen at the end of the millennium? You read in Revelation 20, Satan is loosed, the great deceiver, who is the organizer of man's sinfulness, and will take and do one more assault on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says fire comes down from heaven and obliterates them. But think about this. And as we look at our social justice in a few weeks, here is the perfect ruler establishing a perfect righteousness and justice, because he knows man's hearts. And it's what the world claims it wants, but when it happens, guess what? The world's still going to reject it. There's still going to be those that say, no, we don't want them. No, this man will not rule over us. So when people say they want perfect justice, they don't really understand what they're saying, because the only way it's going to come is Jesus, and so many don't want Jesus ruling over them. But this world has a temporal and external peace. Jeremiah 6:14, talking about the false prophets of his day, says they proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. And if you look at the context, it's a sinful nation that has rebelled against their creator. Here they were given the land of promise. Here they were taken through the wilderness and provided for. Here God has done all these wonderful things for them. And what happens? They still continue to go in idolatry and rebel. And Jeremiah is a lone voice basically saying, God's judgment's coming for your sin. The rest of the prophets, oh, it's all good. You're God's people. Just go up to the temple and do your worship thing and sacrifice your animals, observe the feast days, and God's going to be happy with you. And we're good. And of course, Jeremiah was right and they were wrong. Because before his life was over, the Babylonian armies came and took off the southern kingdom to captivity and destroyed the temple and the capital city. And Isaiah writes in Isaiah 57:21, also judgment of God coming, he says, there is no peace for the wicked. What does that tell you? The world's kind of peace doesn't last. It's an external thing only. It's not internal. And it's not what God can give. It's not a lasting type thing. And if we are not right with God, we don't have this peace. So what does that tell us? Go back to our passage of John 14 and verse 27. If Jesus is leaving peace with them that's enduring and internal, what could this possibly be? Well, go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And as you read the Bible, hopefully you begin to understand, why is it man is at war with each other, whether it be nationally, whether it be locally, whether it be, you know, nation against nation, whether it be politically? Well, I'm a Democrat and you're a Republican, so I know we can't get along, right? Or vice versa. Or in families. We see all this strife, but what is the root of it? We're not at peace with God. And it comes out in our relationships with people whom we can see. And chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read in Romans 8, it says it talks about us being enemies before we're reconciled to God. So understand what the Bible is saying is, before a person becomes a Christian, puts their trust in Christ as Savior, they are God's enemy. We are not born God's children. We become God's children, John 1:12 tells us, when we put our faith in Christ. And how do we exhibit that we're not God's children? All kinds of different ways. But one of them is all the fighting we go through. And as James describes it, why are we fighting? Because my selfishness and your selfishness are conflicting and aren't wanting the same thing. Or are wanting the same thing and only one of us can have it. Right? Just take children, even in a church nursery. Oh, these are really good kids, right? And insert a new toy. And watch those lovely little kids get along. It's child warfare. Mine. Kids know that word from the start. Mine. You get a Christmas present, open up, and maybe your siblings say, oh, that's neat. Not mine. Where'd they get taught that? It's their sinful nature. It's our sinful nature. We're at war. We're at conflict with one another. Whether it be in the nursery, whether it be at school, whether it be on the job, whether it be in the home. Why are we fighting with one another? Because we're in charge of our lives, we think. And we have to get what we want, and we have to get it our way. And the Bible says when we come to realize we're a sinner and that we're at war with God, and the only way we can have peace is through the cross of Christ and we trust Him as Savior, for the first time, we are not God's enemy, we're God's children. And suddenly we view people in a different way. They're beings created in the image of God to be treated that way. And instead of fighting with them, we are, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. What? They're called the children of God. How do we identify a child of God? One, they're at peace with God. They're trying to bring other people to be at peace with God through sharing the gospel. And they're working in their relationships to have peace. What does Paul write to Romans in chapter 12? As much as lies within you, have peace with all men. That doesn't mean that every relationship is always going to end up in a very peaceful way. But it's saying, on my part, I'm doing everything I can to forgive and work toward peace. I can't make them, but I can, by God's grace, make me. And if they want to still fight, then that's their problem. And so we have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, we can then have peace with one another. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul, writing a young man in the ministry, reminds us all of what the Lord has given us. He says, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear. What did Jesus just say to the disciples? Don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That's reminiscent, remember, of the beginning of the chapter. He says the same thing and then says, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, you may be also. And he gives words of peace and comfort there. And again, Jesus is trying to help the disciples here not to be afraid. The events coming up are going to be very fear-inspiring. To have your leader drug off and taken before a Roman general, or not a general, a Roman judge. Before the Sanhedrin itself, and the high priest declared you to be a blasphemer, and then sending you to Pilate. And before that, even one of your 12 has betrayed this, your very Savior. All this going on. I mean, what a troubling night it was. No wonder Jesus kept saying, don't be troubled. Don't be fearful. Because what God is telling us in His Word here is He's not giving us a spirit of fear. What causes fear? For a believer, it's lack of faith. If I don't think God's in control, yeah, I'm going to be pretty scared about the world I'm living in right now. It's a mess. And man's making more of a mess of it. But God's in charge of even the messes we make. Because the psalmist writes, the wrath of man shall praise you, the remainder of wrath you'll put on like a belt. God only lets man go as far as it's in His plan and in His purpose. I mean, look at the cross. Peter can preach on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And say, you by wicked hands crucified Him. But he also says in the same passage, it was the purpose and plan and foreknowledge of God that did this. It was God's plan all along. You're still guilty of your sinful part of it, but God even used your sinful decisions to carry out His work. That's how powerful He is. And when I trust in that kind of God, I don't need to fear. What's there to fear? What can man do to me, as the scripture says? Nothing that God doesn't allow. What can COVID do to me? Nothing that God doesn't allow. What can politicians do to me? Nothing that God does not allow. So he's not giving us what the spirit of fear, but of power. God's indwelling power that transforms us. Love and self-control. So the type of peace this is, it's peace with God first. It's that which is enduring. It's that which is internal. It's that which influences my other relationships. And verse 28 reminds us, it's not based on the circumstances. You've heard me say, I'm going away. If my peace is based on my circumstances, then guess what? When the circumstances change, my peace meter either goes up and down. Yeah. Oh, things are going fine, you know, bills are paid, everybody's healthy, life's good. Oh, lost my job. Oh, there goes peace out the window. What am I going to do now? I'm going to pray for my family. Oh, there went my health. Oh, dear. Jesus is reminding them that when peace and joy and these things are based on circumstances, then they're all over the place. When it's the fruit of the Spirit, it's based on my relationship to God. Note what Jesus is facing here. And he's telling them not to be troubled and afraid. But do remember, when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, you think Jesus is somewhat troubled? Yes, he is. He's fully human. The Bible reminds us of that. And he's praying, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. Not only does he understand the physical suffering a crucifixion brings, which was the worst type of execution you could go through. The Romans, in their cruelty, came up with the best way to make somebody suffer. But more so, that Jesus would be separated from his Father for the sin of the world being placed on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was not a question that he didn't know the answer to. That was a quote from Psalm 22:1, letting us know that was the point where our sin of the world was placed on our Savior. But even despite what he faced, he could go so peacefully after the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. He faced it, and we notice how our passage ends. Rise, let us go from here. This is not just a physical, okay, we're leaving the upper room and maybe working our way through the city as Jesus finishes his instructions and his prayer. But it's, I'm going to meet the enemy. I'm determined. This is God's will for me, and I'm going. But you know what's interesting in verse 28? Notice what Jesus is saying. If you love me, you would have rejoiced. We have peace and we have joy. Fruits of the Spirit, right? Go to Galatians 5. And what's this joy to be based on? Not something necessarily directly affecting them at the time, but joy for what Jesus is going to experience. Remember what the Bible teaches us? As Christians, we're to do what? Rejoice with those that rejoice, as well as weep with those that weep. You got a pay raise. Praise the Lord. God answered this prayer for you. That's great. What is our temptation oftentimes? Well, God didn't answer my prayer like he did yours. I'm still waiting. I didn't get a promotion. As a matter of fact, I have to work overtime and do all this other stuff, and it's not a pleasant job I work. What Jesus is trying to remind them here is part of our peace and joy that God's Spirit wants to work in our lives is critically based on understanding God's working not just through me, but through the whole body. And anything God is doing for anybody in the body is part of his kingdom advancing, and that's great. It's like the people in the stands watching their team play, right? And there's a collective groan in the stands when the team falls behind, right? Oh, no. There's only a few minutes left. If you listened to the Wyoming game yesterday, it sounded pretty hopeless there until the very end, right? It was a tight game, but it was like, oh, dear. I was over at my neighbor's helping them do something and finished hearing the game. And then they pull it out at the end, and they're like, woohoo! Why are we rejoicing? We weren't out on the field playing because it's our team, right? That's what a lot of sport's about. And you see people when they're cheering for a team and they find other people cheering for them, oh, we're together. This is cool. Well, we're Christians. We're on the same team. And when God's doing something good for you, that's great. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to the cross, but soon after that, I'm going back to the Father. And basically, the idea, as we'll see as he prays in John 17, to get that glory he had with the Father from the beginning. that glory, as we talked about in Sunday school, the transfiguration of Christ, when for just a few minutes on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples got to see Jesus for who he really is. His humanity got pulled back, and boom, there was God in his glory in front of them that knocked them down, basically. And Jesus saying, I'm get to go back to that. You should be excited and happy for me. But what they're doing, they're saying, he's saying he's going to the cross and he's leaving us alone. Listen to what he's saying. He's not leaving you orphans. He's sending the Spirit. He's doing a better thing for you, because when you spread all out, God will be with you everywhere you go in the person of the indwelling Spirit. Whereas Jesus couldn't do that in his human body on the earth. He had to be at one place at one time with whoever he was with. And so joy should not be based on our circumstances or our peace, but on what God is doing. And God is doing a work. And sometimes we can get frustrated. We look here in America and say, boy, you know, the church has kind of gotten flabby spiritually. We're kind of lackadaisical, and we're fat and happy. You know, kind of like the Laodicean church, you're rich, but you're really spiritually poor. But you know, God is doing a great work around the world. And he's even using terrorists to do it. Many Muslims are coming to Christ because they're looking at their terrorist brothers and saying, is that what God is about? And then they're hearing about a Jesus who was willing to die on the cross for their sin and loves them that much. And that's an attractive thing. When you've seen terror, and, you know, the Muslims aren't just killing Christians. They're out killing anybody that doesn't agree with their brand of Islam. And so God's work is going forward, folks. And that's exciting. That's the team going forward. But notice in verse 29, this peace is also aided by faith. Notice what Jesus says. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Over and over again, Jesus is giving little clues there, isn't he, about what's about to happen, what's going to go on, so that when it does happen, they don't go, oh my, God's out of control. We're spinning, you know. We don't have a pilot, and we're heading for the ground. No, so that's why planes, you know, have commercial, have co-pilots, right? Something happens to the pilot, you don't want to start going up and down the aisles and saying, anybody know how to fly a plane? Especially commercial, you know, the big stuff with a lot of, no, we're not talking just about a little Cessna, although you might get by if you've learned Cessna, right? You might have a chance. That'd be a pretty scary thing. Who would like to fly this plane? Who wants to be responsible to kill 200 people when you don't know how to land? And that's how they're kind of feeling. But what is Jesus saying? I'm telling you all that's going to happen to me, so when it happens, you say, oh, he knew this was coming. This is no surprise. And our faith, when it is strengthened in believing God's word, what does that bring? That brings the peace. When our faith is weak, our peace is not going to be there. Our joy is not going to be there. Because our circumstances, as we said, are always changing. But the Christian has an eternal perspective. And when we have that internal perspective, when we're coming together and looking at the Word of God, we're saying, you know what? It's not just who's in charge in Washington that really matters, or who's in charge in Cheyenne, or who's in charge in Kemmer City Hall. It's who's in charge in the heavens. And it said, I've left my peace with you. And you can rejoice because God's plan and work is going forward. And nobody or anything can stop it. And notice, that's what verse 30 is really bringing out. 30 and 31 is God's in charge. Fuels this whole thing. I can trust God because he said he's going to do this and he's done it. I mean, up to this point, what has he promised? The Messiah is going to come. He's going to die on the cross for sin. Everything he's promised has happened so far. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to come into Jerusalem, what? Not on a white steed, but on a donkey. That isn't usually how your leader comes to lead an army, is it? But just as Zechariah prophesied, he comes. Everything God said has happened so far. And so we can trust that everything he says is going to happen will. And so faith bolsters the peace and the joy when we trust God and take him at his word. But notice how Jesus describes this. He says, I'm not going to talk much longer with you. Why? Because all this, the clock's ticking. He's got a couple more chapters he's going to share with him. Now, after he comes back, he teaches for 40 days. And you know, I bet you when he came back in his resurrection and then sat down with him and started teaching, they probably were just soaking it up and learning like nobody's business, because finally it's clicking. Oh yeah, you said 3 days, you know, you're going to go to Jerusalem and wicked man are going to crucify you. And 3 days later, come, oh, that's, you were right. Yeah, that's, it all happened just like you said. Okay, tell us more. What's going on? They're listening. Their faith is bolstered now by what has actually happened. That's why the Bible gives us all the Old Testament things. It's to point to Christ, but also to bolster our faith. Jesus told Abraham, or not Jesus, excuse me, but God spoke to Abraham. Jesus could have done it too. He's there. But God's word came to Abraham that your people are going to be 400 years in a foreign land, and then I am going to use your nation to judge the Canaanites for their wickedness. I'm going to give them 400 years to repent. And you look there, and guess what you see? They're down there in Egypt, and it's going well for a while. Then a Pharaoh came that what? Did not know Joseph or the wonderful things that he'd done for them. And he turns the Israelites into slaves. Can you imagine? We don't know the exact time frame of how long they were slaves, but it was for a while. And how difficult it would be to rejoice and to have peace. Well, but if they look back and said, wait a minute, this is what God promised to Abraham, and this is part of his plan. Yeah, the slavery isn't all fun, but 400 years later, here comes Moses, burning bush. I am that I am. I'm sending you to bring my people out. And 10 plagues later, Egypt found out there is a true God, and it's not the God of the Nile or the God of the pyramids or the God of all the other stuff they had. It's the God in heaven that made it all. And time again, the Bible's there to say, look, God said this, he does it. And as Jesus speaks here in verse 30, he says what? Here comes Satan. We already know he sent Judas out to betray him. But was Jesus surprised? What did Jesus do? He says, whoever grabs the sop that I dip, that's the guy. Judas does it. And then he says, what you're going to do, go do quickly. No surprise there. Satan's coming. He's got the Sanhedrin in his lap. He's got Pilate in his lap. I mean, here's a man who states, we'll get to John 18, I find no fault in him. A couple different times. He even has him flogged mercilessly to bring pity on the people, so hopefully he doesn't have to actually crucify him. And yet he still gives in to the will of the people there. And with all that happening, what does Jesus say? He has no claim on me. There's two ideas there, maybe more, but two main ones. One, because Jesus has no sin nature, there's nothing Satan can grab a hold of. Satan has all he needs in us to get us to be doing his work. He's called the slanderer. That's one of his names, devil slanderer. When we talk ill of other people, Satan's got a hold on us. Because our sinful nature, we can be convinced to do that. But Jesus had nothing he could grab hold of. Satan came at him, remember, in the temptation in the wilderness with three strong lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life stuff. Here you go. Do God's work and get the world, but by bow down to me instead of going to the cross. He threw the best he could at Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Threw the word of God back at Satan. And so Jesus is making it clear that he has no, there's nothing Satan can grab a hold of and work against Jesus or get a hold of Jesus. But also, it's, he has nothing in common with me. And as 2 Corinthians 6 describes it, starting in verse 14. It's one of the reasons, by the way, when you read through the Gospels, have you ever hit you that, why is it Jesus tells these demon-possessed people when he casts the demons out to hush up and not talk about them? Because in instances, the demons say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And basically, they're also saying when they're about to get cast into the swine, the one group, don't send us back to headquarters. In other words, they knew he had the authority to do whatever he wanted with them. But you see, there was nothing in common, and Jesus didn't want praise from the enemy. And confusing people, thinking, well, is Jesus and Satan kind of working together? I mean, they even accused him of that, remember? He's casting out demons in the power of Beelzebub, or Satan. But in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul's making a point of the believers who have been saved out of the pagan temple can't go back there to worship. There's nothing in common with that anymore. And he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or notice, what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he goes on to encourage the believers to come out from among them. Don't be involved with that which is ungodly. You can't do ministry of believer and unbeliever. We have different goals. We have different gods that we worship. And so Jesus here is saying, Satan and I have nothing in common. He has nothing on me. I'm prepared to go meet him in this battle that's coming. But then verse 31, notice how Jesus describes what he's doing. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. You read John 3:16, and what does it say? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We read much about God and Jesus' love for us that sent Jesus to the cross. But we're reminded here that actually Jesus' main motivating factor of going to the cross was that was the will of God. And we go back to what did we see three times last week in the passage we read? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you keep my word, you'll love me. If you love me, you'll do this. Love obeys. And what Jesus is doing is he's always demanding that which he first does himself. He asks us to minister. What does he say? I came to minister and give my life a ransom for many. I came in humility. As Philippians 2 reminds us, he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Jesus is saying here, the key place where he shows his obedience to God is by going to that cross. And in doing so, he's showing love for God. How are we supposed to show love to God? By obeying. Doing what he says. He commands us to forgive. Do we always feel like forgiving? Well, by the very nature, forgiveness is something you don't usually feel like doing. I mean, this person just mistreated me. They called me names. They did this or that to me. But we're commanded by our Heavenly Father and by our Savior to do it anyhow. Because what? We love them. You know, the world will counsel, well, if you forgive, you know, you're releasing yourself from a burden. And that is true. But as a Christian, we understand our primary motivation is not what it does for us. Oh, I'm out from under this burden of, you know, always when I see that person. And, you know, they're controlling my life in a sense because I can't get them out of my mind. And so I'll forgive them and that'll help me. Well, that's good, but the Bible's saying we're to forgive primarily because we love God and we're obeying him. And you can take any of the commands of Scripture and insert that in this with the same idea. And in chapter 12, remember back a few chapters, we kind of had a precursor of the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 27, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. God doesn't ask us to do easy stuff. But what he does ask us to do, he gives us the power to do. That's what the whole gospel's about. It's he's forgiving us of our sin and then giving us, as Jesus promised here, the indwelling Spirit to empower us to work out the fruit of the Spirit in our lives so that people can see our God is worth serving and obeying. No, it's not always easy. But you think about the athletes in the Olympics. They work for a gold medal, right? And they give up 4 years of their lives. Well, this time around it was 5 years. And train and train and don't eat certain things and eat other things. Eat their veggies, right? Even though maybe they don't like them. Do all that so they can have a toned body to be the first one across the finish line or the first one to touch the end of the pool or the first one or the highest leaper or whatever it might be. Stronger, faster, higher, you know, the Olympic mottos. But for us, we're working for an eternal reward. The well done, thou good and faithful servant. The showing the world, as Jesus did, that God is worth loving. Think about that. Jesus is saying here, not only showing his disciples, but the world. How does the world know God loves us? How does the world know Jesus loves us? How does the world know that God and the Father and the Son and the Spirit love one another? Primarily by the cross. And so here we have enduring peace. If we want to have peace, we've got to take God at his word. We have to view things as a team. Not just everything's going the way I want, but God's work is going forward, and I rejoice in that. And we need to love and obey God. A lot of our peace is gone because, quite frankly, God's not first in our lives. We're not loving and obeying him like we should. And that robs us of peace. If we're a believer, yes, we have peace with God through Christ, but then the Bible talks about having the peace of God in Philippians 4. When we go to him in prayer and he gives us that peace knowing he's going to answer in his time and his way perfectly. But if we're not walking with him, guess what? We have no assurance that he hears and answers our prayers until we make that right. So peace is not going to be there while we're not walking in obedience to our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for Jesus sharing with his disciples here that peace that he gives. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who is yet to trust Christ as Savior, that understand that they may have moments of tranquility in their lives. They may have times when things are going well, they feel like, but internally there will be that gnawing knowledge that something is not right between them and you. I pray that they would turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus who died to save them from that sin and to establish peace between us and you. Lord, for us as Christians, we're not going to get peace in this world, but we can have peace in you. Help us to trust you, to rejoice in your work, and to walk in love and obedience to you, and knowing your peace, even in the midst of the turmoil of the world we live in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.